Now we're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading together from the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13, from verse 13, which you'll find around page 165 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. You'll find one of our church Bibles underneath the seat you're sitting on or the seat in front of you. If you can't find it, then if you ask somebody sitting close by you, then they may be able to help you. And I think it will help us all if you can find the passage that we're reading together so that we can work together to understand what the Bible is saying to us. We've been following Acts chapter 13 for a couple of weeks now, reading the story of Paul's, what's called his first missionary journey. Paul was a member of a church in Antioch, which is modern-day Syria. It was the first church at which they had ever deliberately targeted Gentiles or non-Jewish people, inviting them to become Christians. And it was the first church from which missionaries were ever sent out deliberately to try and reach other people and win them to faith in Christ. And it's that journey on which Paul was sent that we are following. We looked at his trip to Cyprus last week and his dealings with Elymas the magician and Sergius Paulus the governor, and how God vindicated Paul's message by striking blind and showing leaderless or directionless those who opposed him, and making it clear that Paul was the one with the words that God wants us to follow. And now we follow Paul on his journey north from Cyprus to another city called Antioch. Now, it's confusing that the ancient folks in the Middle East named two cities called Antioch. In fact, they named 13 cities called Antioch, so maybe we should be grateful that Paul only went to two of them, because it'd be very difficult if all his missionary journeys was Paul left Antioch and traveled to the city of Antioch, and this is what he did there. But named after Antiochus Epiphanes, the great and cruel Syrian emperor of the years before Christ was born, this second Antioch that Paul travels to is north of the Mediterranean and into modern-day Turkey. And this is the word of God. What we're going to read today is the first recorded sermon that Paul preached. He'd preached other ones before, but this is the first one that Luke, his biographer in the book of Acts, records. So we're going to think about Paul's sermon, this typical example of his preaching, at least when he was with a Jewish congregation. So this is the word of God. Paul and his companions sailed from Paphos and came to Perga, a city in Pamphylia, where John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. And they went on from Perga and arrived in Antioch in Pisidia, on the Sabbath they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law of Moses and from the writings of the prophets, the officials of the synagogue sent them a message. "Brothers and sisters, we want you to speak to the people if you have a message of encouragement for them." And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and began to speak. "Fellow Israelites and all God's people here who worship God, hear me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors and made the people a great nation during the time they lived as foreigners in Egypt. And God brought them out of Egypt by his great power, and for 40 years he endured them, or possibly he cared for them, in the desert. He destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan and made his people the owners of that land. And all this took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until the time of the prophet Samuel. And when they asked for a king, God gave them Saul, son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, to be their king for 40 years. And after removing him, God made David their king. And this is what God said about him: I have found that David, son of Jesse, is the kind of man I like, a man who will do all I want him to do. And it was Jesus, a descendant of David, whom God made the Savior of the people of Israel, as he had promised. Now, before Jesus began his work, John preached to all the people of Israel that they should turn from their sins and be baptized. And as John was about to finish his mission, he said to the people, "Who do you think I am? I'm not the one you're waiting for. But listen, he is coming after me, and I am not good enough to take his sandals off his feet." My fellow Israelites, descendants of Abraham and all Gentiles here who worship God, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. For the people who live in Jerusalem and their leaders did not know that he is the Savior, nor did they understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. And yet they made the prophets' words come true by condemning Jesus. And even though they could find no reason to pass the death sentence on him, they asked Pilate to have him put to death. And after they had done everything that the scriptures say about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from death. And for many days he appeared to those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now witnesses for him to the people of Israel. And we are here to bring the good news to you. What God promised our ancestors he would do, he has now done for us, who are their descendants, by raising Jesus to life. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And this is what God said about raising him from death, never to rot away in the grave. "I will give you the sacred and sure blessings that I promised to David." And indeed, he says in another passage, "You will not allow your faithful servant to rot in the grave." For David served God's purposes in his own time. And then he died and was buried with his ancestors, and his body rotted in the grave. But this did not happen to the one whom God raised from death. And we want you to know, my fellow Israelites, that it is through Jesus that the message about forgiveness of sins is preached to you, and that everyone who believes in him is set free from all the sins from which the law of Moses could not set you free. Take care then, so that what the prophets said may not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and die. For what I am doing today is something that you will not believe, even when someone explains it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to come back the next Sabbath and tell them more about these things. And after the people had left the meeting, Paul and Barnabas were followed by many Jews and by many Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism. And the apostles spoke to them and encouraged them to keep on living in the grace of God. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word and be with us as we take time together to think about what it means for us. I wonder what you do when God is disappointing. You have maybe hoped faithfully, prayed longingly, maybe even tearfully, served him sacrificially, waited for him patiently, and after all of that, nothing has happened. What do we do when God is disappointing? Some people respond by expecting less of God. We either give up on our faith altogether, or else we downgrade our expectations of God. He's not that much use. It's as well keeping in with him, but we can't really rely on him. We downgrade our expectations. Some people just resign themselves to waiting longer We understand that for God, a thousand years is like a day, and that his infinite time scale, he allows him to answer our prayers, but in the context of his eternity. And sometimes we simply blame ourselves. We search for the lack of effort that we've put into it. Or we dig up some unconfessed sin, or maybe try to fill in some missing spiritual experience, or tackle some shadow of doubt in our faith that cuts us off from God. When God is disappointing, we expect less, or wait longer, or blame ourselves. Well, that problem of disappointment with God was one that loomed large for Jews in the first century, like those to whom Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. For although they had been promised the land of Israel, it was currently overrun with Romans. Although they had been given the law and tried to live the life which it described, that law and their way of life was treated with derision and contempt throughout the Roman Empire. And the result of that was that for Jewish people there was real economic hardship and social exclusion. That was the painfully disappointing experience of being the Jewish people of God. And they too tried all three options. Some of them simply expected less. They became less Jewish. They became more like the other groups they shared the Roman Empire with. They abandoned elements of their faith and they looked for fulfillment in other things, in other gods, or simply in other ways. And some of them waited longer. They had this heightened, almost desperate expectation that Messiah would come to set them free and fulfill all that God had promised them. And some of them simply blamed themselves, like the Pharisees that Jesus met during his life on earth, who had ever more rigorous interpretations of the law and harder things that had to be done in order to satisfy and win the favor of a truly demanding God. They expected less, or waited longer, or blamed themselves. So what is the gospel that Paul preached got to say to people who are disappointed with God? Well, the first thing it has to say is this, that we should not expect less of God. Paul begins his sermon in verses 17 to 22 with a potted history of a thousand years of Jewish life. Beginning in verse 17, our ancestors were chosen. And by that he means Abraham, who is nobody special, not even a believer, but chosen by God. And then he made our ancestors great as foreigners in Egypt. Now that was a time when they were in poverty and in slavery, and yet their numbers carried on growing. And then he brought us out of Egypt, Paul says, the exodus from Moses across the Red Sea and up to Mount Sinai, successful in spite of direct opposition from a major military superpower. And then in verse 18, for 40 years he either endured us or cared for us. The two words are very similar and we're not sure which was meant. But he looked after us for 40 years in the desert, which is hardly the most promising place to bring up a nation. And then verse 19, we were given the land of Canaan against overwhelming military odds because there were seven other nations there already, but God replaced them with us. And after that, the story goes on through a series of leaders, the judges and Samuel and Saul, reading all the way up to King David, whose personal courage and spiritual gifts were a gift to God's people. He, says God in verse 19, is the kind of man who will do all that I want him to. And his reign brought superabundant blessing to the nation. So Paul is saying, this is not a God who does little for his people. It's not a God who leaves them to their own devices. It's not a God who only does what they deserve. It's not a God who treats them equally with others. It's not a God who just helps them to get by. He intervenes materially, emotionally, spiritually, to favor personally and at a corporate level and make things better and richer and bigger and fuller than they ever were before. He's not a disappointing God. One of the problems of human nature is that we are governed by our most recent expectations. So, for example, a football team loses 2 or 3 matches at the beginning of the season, and all of a sudden the fans are baying for the manager's blood or for a new owner to invest more money. Forgetting all the triumphs from the middle of last season, ignorant of any youth development policy that might be in place, their attitude is entirely driven by results now. And that's not just short-sighted football fans, it's all of us in our dealings with our utility companies, our neighbours, our families. It's results now that are what make us tick. And Paul is simply saying here, step back a moment and in fairness to God, confront that human reaction with the evidence of history and understand that the God you have is not a God of whom low expectations are justified. And so if you are disappointed in him, it's not the God of the Bible in whom you believe, because he is not a disappointing God. It's only unbelief that expects little of him. And the very fact that Paul preaches like this, and the style of his preaching was something the Jews in the synagogue would have recognized because it reflects Psalms like Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, the very fact that it's possible for believers in God to take this reminiscent journey through the history of Revelation is a tribute to the patience of God, his understanding of our short-term thinking human nature, and his desire to stretch our minds and make us see the big picture as he tenderly and patiently says, look back and see if the things that you think of me really make sense in the sight of what you know when I give you time to think. And so he recounts the Bible's history of a God of whom we have high expectations to drive out of our minds forever the false image in whom we are disappointed. He is not a disappointing God. And then Paul goes on to say he's also not a God we have to wait for. Because what Paul is saying in verses 23 to 31 is, look at what God has just done. And what he has just done is send Jesus into the world to be our Savior, put to death as an innocent man, but then raised back to life by God. And the proof that he has just done that is clear. Paul goes through it from John the Baptist in verses 24 and 25, a man who was widely respected in Jewish synagogues. Probably he still had many followers in Antioch. And Paul points out that John looked forward to Jesus who was just about to come. And then he reminds them that Old Testament prophets foretold not only the fact of Jesus coming, but also the manner of his death. And the strange irony in verse 27, that even although the people of Jerusalem did not understand the prophets, and that's why they failed to recognize Jesus, nevertheless they fulfilled the prophets. They made the prophets' words come true by condemning Jesus. And then verses 30 and 31, there remains today the public witness of those who had traveled with him. The point, of course, is that if you'd traveled with Jesus for 3 years from Galilee to Jerusalem, then you'd recognize him if you saw him again. And it's those who knew him well before his death who are now bravely and publicly saying that he has come back to life. So in verse 32, what God had promised our ancestors he would do, he has now done for us. So the point is not just that God has acted recently at the time of Paul's preaching, but that he's acted decisively, that the one thing that we were waiting for, we don't have to wait for any longer. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts and the whole of the New Testament, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the gospel message. No longer something to look forward to, but something to look back on and build upon with confidence. Now, if you ask Jensen Button after a Grand Prix, how has your weekend been? Then he would obviously start telling you about his race, about who he overtook, or when he changed his tires, or how much fuel he was carrying at the start. And if you interrupted him halfway through his answer and says, no, I'm not interested in the race, tell me how your weekend has gone. Did you manage to get the grass cut before it rained? Did you get your ironing done so you've got a clean shirt for work on Monday? Well, he probably wouldn't understand your interest in those things. And if your attitude then was to complain about all the things he hadn't done, then he would feel that you had rather missed the point. He's a racing driver. And as a racing driver is focused on the race, so God in the gospel is focused on the cross. And if our to-do list is all about my health, or my home, or my family, or my career, and takes no account of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's not surprising that I find him a disappointing God who isn't focused on my expectations. But that's not because I'm still waiting for God to do something about it. It's because he's been doing something else. And he's done it now. He's sacrificed his son. And it's no longer him we're waiting for. He's made his move. And now he is waiting for us. He's not a God we have to wait for. And he's also not a God who writes us off. We might blame ourselves, but that's no reason to be disappointed in God. In verse 33, Paul quotes from Psalm 2 the words, "You are my son, and today I have become your father." Now, originally the second psalm was a coronation song. It was written probably for the coronation of one of King David's descendants, and the idea is that as the king climbs up the steps and sits on the throne and the crown is placed on his head, there is understood to be an acknowledgement from God that this is the one whom he has chosen to lead his people. So that was what it was originally for, but here Paul understands it to mean that Jesus, by his resurrection, is raised to the throne, and God is publicly declaring that this is his son. But if you were as familiar with Psalm 2 as the people to whom Paul was preaching here almost certainly were, either because they had sung it regularly or read it recently, if you were familiar with Psalm 2, you would understand that it's all about a king who is crowned in the face of opposition. And you can read for yourself. The first couple of verses of Psalm 2 go like this. Why do the nations plan rebellion? And why do people make their useless plots? Their kings revolt. Their rulers plot together against the Lord and against the king he chose. And as Paul reminded them of that psalm and they remembered how it went, it wouldn't be hard for them to make the connection between that rebellion against the ancient descendant of David at the time of his coronation and what has just happened to Jesus in Jerusalem before his coronation. In verse 28, the people who live in Jerusalem asked or plotted together with Pilate the ruler to have Jesus put to death. But in spite of their rebellion against him, in verse 30, God raised him to life. God made his son king anyway. But when in the normal course of events, a king who is crowned in the face of rebellion goes on to either imprison or exile or execute his enemies in order to secure his throne for him and his descendants, Jesus on the cross, the king to whom the rebels would have denied the throne, Jesus on the cross prays for his enemies and prays for their forgiveness. And then his disciples, first in Jerusalem and then further afield, offer the gift of eternal life under the king to the leaders of his enemies. So this one decisive act of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus, for which we no longer have to wait and which blows away all our low expectations, it's not only done in the face of rebellion, it's done for the rebels so that they can have the king. So he's not a God who writes us off. And whatever is your reason for your disappointment with God, it cannot be any disappointment of his with your conduct or your commitment, what you have done or not done, because he is not a God who is waiting for us to try harder or be better before he starts to bless us. So what has he done for us? If he's not a disappointing God and yet we're not full of a sense of his blessing, what has he done for us? Well, that's where Paul goes in verses 38 and 39, where he says, "We want you to know, my fellow Israelites, that it is through Jesus that the message about the forgiveness of sins is preached to you, and that everyone who believes in him is set free from all the sins from which the law of Moses could not set you free." So that's what he's done. The deal done includes, first of all, forgiveness. We escape from the punishment that our sins deserve because the innocent volunteer dies instead of us on the cross. We get forgiven. But forgiveness by itself is not a way of life, is it? If I said to you, what have you built your life upon? What is your life about? What are you hoping for? What are you trying for? And you said, my life's ambition is to be forgiven. Well, that really isn't material to inspire a life worth living. In fact, it undermines anything you might try to do because you're really saying the best I can hope for is that when I die and go to heaven, everything I've done will be forgiven and forgotten and I'll get to start again. Well, if that's all you've got to live for, there's not much point in doing anything now. Of course, we all need forgiveness because we all sin, we all mess up. And like a painter who needs a cloth to wipe up the drops of paint that fall to the ground, so we need to be forgiven. But the mopped up drops of paint are not the point. The painting is. And the picture of the life that God wants us to lead is painted in God's description of David. Remember the highlight of the blessing of the God of whom we have high expectations was that description of King David as the kind of man I like, a man who will do all I want him to. Now, a man like that is not just forgiven. He is at least becoming free from the need to be forgiven. That was David at his occasional best. That was Jesus, his descendant, and that is God's ambition for us. Not just forgiven, but the kind of people who will do what I want them to. Now, the law of Moses, from which they had read at the start of that synagogue service as they read every Sabbath day, The law of Moses describes that life. Not the harsh, over-regulated form of it that the Pharisees used, which was all about so many ritual washings of hands and meticulous tithing of so many sprigs of parsley. But the way Jesus summarized the law as loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself, that's a way to live. That's a picture worth painting and not just a mess that needs wiped up. And of course, the Jews already knew that. As it says in verse 15, they began the synagogue service by reading from the law of Moses. But the problem is not with what the law says, it's with doing what the law describes. Because in practice, the standard it sets for us works out as no more than a constant reminder of our need to be forgiven. But do you see what Paul is saying now? Because we no longer have to wait, and because of what Christ has done, he is saying the gospel provides not only forgiveness, but also freedom from that very law. Now, what does that mean, to be free from the law which describes the way we ought to live? It could mean that the law has been cancelled. It no longer applies. God has dropped his standard and recognized that we cannot live that life of love. Or it could mean that the law is no longer needed because God has raised our standards and we no longer need to be told to live the life of love because he's made such a difference to us that we live it anyway. Now, which do you think it is that Paul's referring to here? God dropping his standards or raising ours? It used to be my dream to play football for Aberdeen with these guys celebrating the European Cup Winners' Cup in 1983. Those were the days. And then it was my dream to play for them. It's not so much my dream to play for them now because they're not quite as good as they used to be. But you know, no matter how much I dreamt, they'd need to get an awful lot worse before the manager picked me for the team. First division, second division, third division, Partick Pub Football League second team of one-legged blind players. And of course, the thing is that if they came down to that level, I wouldn't want to play for them anymore. Would you dream of living eternal life in a lawless heaven where God has dropped his standards low enough to let you in the way you are? So do not be disappointed with God, because he's not worthy of low expectations, and Jesus has come, so there's nothing to wait for. And he's died for sinners, so no one is disqualified, and he's risen to life to set us free gradually from the need to be forgiven. And you're saying to yourself, I don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus could make such a difference to me that I stop committing sins. I don't believe it. Well, do you know your unbelief is prophetic proof that what God says is true? Because Paul's last word at the end of the sermon was to quote from the prophet Habakkuk in verse 41 and say this: God says, what I am doing today is something that you will not believe even when someone explains it. You look at yourself and you think of your sins and you say it's unbelievable that I could ever change. But Paul is not inviting us to look at ourselves and make up our minds. He's asking us to look up to God and believe. And as our hearts and our minds raise their expectations to him, so our lifestyles follow after him. And by God's grace, we can believe. Spirit and word combine in the gospel to make us into the kind of woman and man who will do what it is that he wants us to do. And he wants to abolish sin. Do we still want him to tolerate it? He wants to bring us on to spiritual maturity. Is our only concern security so that we can have a peace-filled time now? He wants us to go out there and reach other people, doing the kind of thing that Paul was doing, traveling around the world, or going to his neighbors and friends. And sometimes it seems that all we want is for God to protect us from that big bad world outside. He wants us to become like his son. Are we really saying, "No, God, all I want is for you to like the way I am"? The gospel hope and the gospel promise is not that God will change the rules, but that God will change forgiven sinners until they no longer need the rules. He died on the cross instead of us, but God raised him to life ahead of us. In his death, Christ takes our place, but in his risen life, we take his place. And that life has already begun.